Word this morning in Mark's Gospel before Farquhar comes in a minute and speaks to the children. And as it happens, here's a question and answer session between Jesus and the disciples, but the Jewish leaders. This is all just taking place, Mark 11:27, just after Jesus has cleansed the temple, cursed the fig tree. And then it's particularly what's happened in the temple that provokes this conversation. So let's listen together to God's word. Mark 11:27. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say, 'From men,' well," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. And so they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Okay. I wonder if you've ever heard someone say, maybe indeed you may have said it yourself, if Jesus is as great as the Bible says he is, why does he seem to attract so few followers? I mean, if Jesus is so great, why does the church in our day in Scotland seem to be struggling so much, declining so much? Why do so many young people apparently show so little interest in him? Why do even those who would profess his name often seem so lukewarm or lethargic towards him? Does that not all suggest that he cannot really be that great after all? Now, at one level, you might respond to that by saying, well, there's nothing new here. It's always seemed to be the case that only a few have been interested or enamored with Jesus. That seems to have been the case in the Gospels when you read them, actually. I mean, how many in Jesus' own lifetime, during his public ministry, how many would have said publicly, "Jesus is truly great"? But then could that scenario, whether then or now, actually be saying a great deal more about us and our humanity than about Jesus? Could the problem be, actually, that people don't recognize true greatness? Maybe it's the case, not only that, but when it comes along, we don't like true greatness, because it makes us feel not so great about ourselves. Maybe the problem lies not so much in Jesus, but in us. Well, I don't know what you think about that, but I do think, actually, that this brief incident in Mark 11 has light to shine on that issue. And I think, and I hope, and I pray in many ways, light to shine into these hearts of ours. This is about a conversation. It's about a question and answer. In a sense, it's about questions that don't get an answer. But it's about a conversation between Jesus and the religious leaders. Three key groups among the Jewish religious leadership: the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. They approach Jesus, as we said before the reading, following all that had gone on in the temple in verses 15 to 18, and they ask him a question. And I want you to think with me about the question that they ask him. And let me just lead into it this way. I mean, just imagine yourself in a queue of cars going down Sir Walter Scott Drive, heading towards the roundabout, and this queue is moving well when suddenly, up ahead, you see one of those cars pull over to the left-hand side, park, and on its roof, a blue light begins to flash on and off, and out of the car comes a lady in a police uniform who then steps in front of the traffic, holds her right hand up, and shouts, "Stop!" And what does the traffic do? Well, it stops. Why? Because it recognizes the blue flashing light, recognizes the uniform, recognizes authority. But let's say, for example, you and I happened to pull to one side and just in our ordinary car and stepped out in front of that traffic and said, "Stop." Do you not think every driver in that queue would be asking, "Who are you to tell us to stop? Who do you think you are?" It's a question of authority, isn't it? And similarly, you know, if somebody came into this gathering on a Sunday morning, just burst through the doors just now and shouted at the top of their voices, "Stop! Stop what you're doing. Stop your preaching. Stop your rituals. Whatever it is, stop." Would you not be likely to ask, "Who do you think you are telling us to stop?" Sounds like a reasonable question, doesn't it? And so Jesus has just gone into the temple and basically said, "Stop! Stop what you're doing." And so the Jewish religious leaders, they come to him and they say to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you authority to do this?" Sounds like an understandable question, sounds like a reasonable question, sounds like a simple question. And yet, do you notice that Jesus avoids answering it? And the question is, why? Why? Now again, just before looking at what he actually does, the specific response, just let me make a couple of general observations here. I find it interesting and significant, actually, that these leaders are able to question Jesus. I mean, Jesus is not daft. He knew that his actions and words in the temple had created controversy, were not popular with the Jewish hierarchy in particular. Indeed, Mark tells us, if we'd read a little earlier in verse 18, Mark tells us the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, heard what Jesus did, heard what Jesus said, and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him. These leaders clearly did not think Jesus was great. Far from it, they wanted to get rid of him. And in the light of that, Jesus knowing that, you might have thought that at this point, therefore, Jesus would have kept his head down, gone into hiding. But no, verse 27, there he is, walking in the temple courts, in full view of all, as available and accessible to his critics and opponents as he was to his disciples. Because Jesus apparently has nothing to hide. He clearly, in his own eyes, has done nothing of which he's ashamed in that temple. And though Mark tells us that the chief priests and the teachers of the law were afraid of him, it would seem that he was not afraid of them. And you wonder, does that not maybe indicate something of his belief in the justice, the righteousness of his actions, his cause? And in fact, notice something else here, that these Jewish leaders' question is not about the rightness of what Jesus did in the temple. They don't even seek to justify or defend the actions that were going on in the temple that provoked Jesus' reaction. No. They question, their question is only about his authority. And again, think about that question before we look at his response. Just imagine for a moment if someone ventured today to question the authority of Donald Trump. Or Kim Jong-un in North Korea. What would happen? Well, I suspect if you question publicly the authority of Donald Trump, you'll get a verbal tirade on Twitter, won't you? Twitter. And if you question the authority of Kim Jong-un, you'll do well to escape with your life. Generally speaking, human beings in positions of power do not react well to having their authority questioned. But with Jesus, even though he's well aware that those who are questioning him at this point are threatening violence towards him, there's no violent verbal response or otherwise here. So what does he do? Well, he responds with a question of his own. And you ask yourself, is Jesus playing for time here? Is he doing what our politicians so often do when they're asked an awkward question? Is he just being evasive? No, Jesus knows when it comes to questions, it's not just the content of the question that matters, it's the intent. Why do they want to know? Is it truth that they're after as they ask this question, or is it something far less worthy? What lies behind and beneath the question? What lies within the questioner? These are all really important questions. And therefore, simply, in order to reveal what lies behind the question and to test the intent of the questioners, Jesus poses a question of his own. I will ask you one question. If you answer my question, I'll answer your question, is basically what he says. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. Now that's not being evasive. That's not an irrelevant question. That's not a distraction. That's not a delaying tactic. It's totally relevant. Of course it's totally relevant to the question he's just been asked, because in effect, John the Baptist had been Jesus' blue flashing light. Remember, the blue flashing light on the car had prepared the way for the police lady to emerge and to hold her hand up and to shout stop so that everybody could recognize her authority. And John had been that blue flashing light for Jesus. He had prepared the way for Jesus. His whole ministry had been about preparing people to receive who? Well, in the words of Isaiah the prophet that John alluded to prepare the way of the Lord. To prepare people to receive and to recognize the Lord, the Messiah, when he came in Jesus. So it's not an irrelevant question. It's not a difficult question to answer. Everyone knew John. Everyone was well aware of the impact of John's ministry. Everyone would have had an opinion on John, including these men. And Jesus is basically asking them, do you recognize John as that blue flashing light sent by God to prepare the way for me? But what did he do? Rather than giving a straight answer or answering straight away, they immediately go into conference. They discussed it among themselves, says Mark. And what's their discussion about? Is it about the answer? Can we get the correct answer to Jesus' question? Is that what the discussion is about? No. What they end up discussing is, what are the consequences if we answer this way or that way? They say, if we say from heaven, well, he will say, then ask, well, why didn't you believe him? And if we say, well, John's baptism was from men, well, says Mark, they feared the people. For everyone held that John really was a prophet. So when they say, Jesus, we don't know, Jesus knows fine, they know fine, everyone reading this knows fine, that's not true. It's not that they don't know, it's just that they don't want to say. And suddenly you see what's happened? Their true motives and something of their true character has just been revealed. It's been uncovered. And with that revelation, Jesus refuses to play along. Neither will I tell you. And you know, because I don't think that these Jewish leaders are unique in any sense or unusual, all of this raises a couple of important questions, I think, for all of us. When it comes particularly to questions about truth, about God, about Jesus, two related questions. How much do you and I want to know the truth? And how well do we know ourselves when it comes to the truth about God, about Jesus? See, these leaders ask a question that suggests they really want to know about Jesus. You know, by what authority are you doing these things? That sounds, doesn't it? That sounds like the question of somebody who really wants to know. But actually, everything that ensues in the conversation demonstrates that they really don't want to know. And I think he's highlighting, there's something in human nature that's been highlighted here. You know, Don Carson has a book called Scandalous, and in it he tells the story of a man who's got the most amazing name. It's a Polish name, I think, J. Budziewski. I think something like that. I'm not quite sure if that's right. But before he became a Christian, this man, he earned his PhD in ethics, arguing, this is before he became a Christian, he was an atheist, arguing in that PhD that we make our own rules. We make our own rules for right and wrong. We establish our own moral structures. There is no God, in other words. And at the time, therefore, he was an atheistic philosopher of religion at the University of Texas. And after he abandoned his atheism and embraced Christianity, he reflected on his shift. He looked back on those days. And he said this. This is what he said. I've already noted in passing that everything goes wrong without God. This is true even of the good things he has given us, such as our minds. One of the good things I've been given is a stronger than average mind. I don't make the observation to boast. Human beings are given diverse gifts to serve him in diverse ways. The problem is that a strong mind that refuses the call to serve God has its own way of doing wrong. When some people flee from God, they rob and they kill. When others flee from God, they do a lot of drugs and have a lot of sex. When I fled from God, I didn't do any of those things. My way of fleeing was to get stupid. And though it always comes as a surprise to intellectuals, there are some forms of stupidity that one must be highly intelligent and educated to achieve. God keeps them in his arsenal to pull down mulish pride. And I discovered them all. That's how I ended up doing a doctoral dissertation to prove that we make up the difference between good and evil and that we aren't responsible for what we do. I remember now that I even taught these things to students. Now that's sin. But he says it was also agony. You cannot imagine what a person has to do to himself. Well, if you're like what I was, maybe you can. But what a person has to do to himself to go on believing such nonsense. St. Paul said that the knowledge of God's law is written on our hearts, our consciences bearing witness. The way natural law thinkers put this is to say that they constitute the deep structure of our minds. That means so long as we have minds, we can't not know them. We do know there is a God. We do know there are laws out there that he has given. But he says, well, I was unusually determined not to know them, and therefore I had to destroy my mind. I resisted the temptation to believe in good with as much energy as some saints resist the temptation to neglect good. Now, I don't know if you followed all that, but you see what this man's saying? If you had asked this man when he was doing his PhD, what was he doing? He would have said, I was pursuing truth. But later, when he looked back, he said, what does he say? He says, no, I was running away from truth. I was running away from God. I was unusually determined, was the way he said it, not to know. He was suppressing the truth about God, about the world, about nature, about right and wrong. He was doing exactly what Paul says in the letter to the Romans that we human beings do by nature. When he talks about Romans 1 and 18, the godlessness and the wickedness of human beings who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain in creation and so on. There's something about human beings in our fallenness that when we get near truth about God, we suppress it. Now, it's not just truth about God. There was a when news about Jimmy Savile, you know, all that stuff broke a few years ago, I remember reading something by a journalist in the Telegraph, Alison Pearson, who said this. She said, as I get older, I see that the capacity, the human capacity for self-persuasion is almost infinite. We don't have to believe something if we don't want to. And we really don't want to believe that fun-loving national treasures are abusing hospital patients. Any inquiry into Jimmy Savile's wickedness will have to face the fact that there were people who knew and were afraid to speak. And there were people who knew but didn't want to know. There were people who were afraid of the truth. People who knew and didn't want to know. You see what she says at the beginning? As I get older, I see that the human capacity for self-persuasion is almost infinite. And she could have put there self-deception. Which brings me then to the second question. The related question. How well do we know ourselves? Benjamin Franklin once said, you know, there are three things extremely hard: steel, a diamond, and to know ourselves, to know oneself. See, again, go back to the story. These leaders, these Jewish leaders, they would have regarded themselves as pursuers and preservers of truth. God's truth. That's how they would have seen themselves. And I guess many of us would also like to see ourselves in that kind of vein. But you see, their response to the question, Jesus' simple question about John the Baptist, indicated that in fact they were more concerned about preserving their own position and power in the community. They would have presented themselves as those who feared God. But again, their response to Jesus' question revealed that it was the crowd that they feared. It wasn't that they didn't know the answer or didn't have an answer to the question about John the Baptist. It was that they didn't want to make a choice. They didn't want to come down on one side or the other publicly for fear of the crowd. And you see, it just raises the question, how well do you and I know ourselves when it comes to our struggles with God, with Jesus Christ, with His Word, with trusting Him, with following Him? Is this not often the problem? It's not that we don't know the answers about Jesus, the truth about Jesus. It's that we actually don't want the truth, or where the truth might lead us. We don't want to make a choice. We don't want to make a commitment. We want to sit in the fence. We fear that if we make a choice, we fear what others would say. Peer pressure. That often holds people back more than anything else. It's often what keeps Christians back from a wholehearted obedience. I think if I look back at my own life, my problem has never been what I know. My problem has always been being true to what I know of Jesus' word. How well do we know ourselves? The heart, says Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? But do you know what the next verse says in Jeremiah? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here with these Jewish leaders. And that's exactly what He's seeking to do through this passage with you and I, so that they can see and we can see the problem and seek a cure that is actually beyond us, lies outside of us. You see, so what do you do? What do you do when you are uncovered? When the searching of your mind and your heart by the word of Jesus, the word of God, reveals that actually our problem is not that we don't know, it's that we don't want to know. Or reveals that you've been deceiving yourself. Well, sadly, as we'll see again next week, these folk refuse the opportunity to admit the truth about Him, about themselves. And yet, if you follow the story through, in a few days of this incident, when these very same Jewish leaders, with the help of Pilate, with the help of a fickle crowd, will have Jesus crucified, as Jesus dies, what will He pray? Pray a number of things, but one of the things He'll pray is this: Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's asking for mercy for those who don't know. He's asking for mercy for those who don't know themselves as they truly are before God. He's asking for mercy for those who don't know Him as He truly is before God. And I'm pretty sure He's asking for mercy for those who at this stage don't want to know. And all of that tells me that we'll never want to know the truth about God, about Jesus, about ourselves without his help. We'll never really know ourselves without knowing him and receiving his mercy. There is only one cure for the deceitfulness of these human hearts of ours. And it's his cross that we remember again today. It's his death for our sins, which can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He died asking for mercy for those who rejected him. He died so that by the grace he purchased for us in the cross, we might finally know the truth about him, by his grace finally want the truth about him, want him, so that that truth might set us free, and only the truth will ever set us free. So listen, whatever he has uncovered in you, whatever he sees as he searches your heart and mind, don't let that keep you away from him. He's the only one who's got the cure. Come to him and keep coming to him with all the reluctance and the resistance and the rebellion that you find in your own heart. If you come, he will receive you. And he who is the truth will set you free. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord Jesus, you were always the one with X-ray vision. You could always see where no one else could see. You knew always what lay in the hearts of those in front of you. And you do again this morning. Lord, we cannot hide from you. You see us, and yet it's you who have loved us, given yourself for us, that we may come to know the truth about you and about ourselves and about life and all the really important things in life. So thank you again for your grace, and keep us, Lord, from turning away from you. Help us to come to you now, and to, particularly as we come to this table, and to receive from you by faith all that you would give. Continue with us then in your mercy. We ask in your name. Amen. So as we come to the Lord's table, we're going to sing.